mentioning it a lot, and now we have the opportunity to turn there. And as you're turning there to John 7, though, let's remember what has just preceded in John chapter 6. Many have departed from Jesus. It began with a great crowd. 5,000 men are mentioned, and so when we think then about the women and children that were there as well, we're talking about 10,000, 20,000 people all coming to Jesus, coming to see the signs and the wonders, to hear him speak. But after he speaks, after he invites them to come to him, to taste and see that he is good, well, you know how it ends. It ends with a crowd walking away, and only 12 disciples are left, and one of them, John says, is the devil. So 11 true disciples following Jesus. And that's where chapter 6 ends. It brings us to chapter 7. It's a lengthy chapter as it records for us events that take place during the Feast of Tabernacles. That's the setting, that's the occasion, the context. And even though it's lengthy, it divides, though, into three pretty easy sections there. Verses 1 to 13, the beginning of the feast, as John calls it, verses 14 to 36, he identifies that period as the middle of the feast. And then at the end, verses 37 to 52, we have the record of what occurred at the last day of the feast, or what John calls the great day, the last day. So it's a lengthy chapter. We are going to read the whole of it this morning, but it's sort of a straightforward narrative going on here. The beginning of the feast, the middle of the feast, the end of the feast, the last day. So that's how we'll structure it and look at it. We need to pray, and then we'll read. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the privilege we have of assembling freely together. We recognize that is not the case for many of our brothers and sisters around the world, and we pray that that hostility and opposition would come to an end. But we pray that it might continue for us here to be able to freely assemble and hear your word read and preached, and to have open fellowship. And we pray now that as we gather around your word, that you'd give us eyes to see and ears to hear, that we would understand more about Christ and his salvation, and glorify him all the more. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you can see there, it's a long section. So again, you may remain seated for our reading this morning, but let's give careful attention now to God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word, beginning at verse 1 of chapter 7. After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he did not want to walk in Judea, because the Jews sought to kill him. Now the Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. His brothers therefore said to him, "Depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples may also see the works that you are doing. For no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For even his brothers did not believe in him. Then Jesus said to them, "My time is not yet come, but your time is always ready. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify of it that its works are evil. You go up to this feast. I am not yet going up to this feast, for my time is not yet fully come." When he had said these things to them, he remained in Galilee. But when his brothers had gone up, then he also went up to the feast, not openly, but as it were in secret. Then the Jews sought him at the feast and said, "Where is he?" And there was much complaining among the people concerning him. Some said, "He is good." Others said, "No, on the contrary, he deceives the people." However, no one spoke openly of him for fear of the Jews. Now about the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught. And the Jews marveled, saying, "How does this man know letters, having never studied?" Jesus answered them and said, "My doctrine is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone wills to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine, whether it is from God or whether I speak on my own authority. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory. But he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. Did not Moses give you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me?" The people answered and said, "You have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you?" Jesus answered and said to them, "I did one work, and you all marvel. Moses therefore gave you circumcision, not that it is from Moses, but from the fathers, and you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath, so that the law of Moses should not be broken, are you angry with me because I made a man completely well on the Sabbath? Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. Now some of them from Jerusalem said, Is this not he whom they seek to kill? But look, he speaks boldly, and they say nothing to him. Do the rulers know indeed that this is truly the Christ? However, we know where this man is from. But when the Christ comes, no one knows where he is from. Then Jesus cried out as he taught in the temple, saying, You both know me, and you know where I am from. And I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. But I know him, for I am from him, and he sent me. Therefore they sought to take him. But no one laid a hand on him, because his hour had not yet come. And many of the people believed in him and said, When the Christ comes, will he do more signs than these which this man has done? The Pharisees heard the crowd murmuring these things concerning him, and the Pharisees and the chief priests sent officers to take him. Then Jesus said to them, I shall be with you a little while longer, and then I go to him who sent me. You will seek me and not find me, and where I am, you cannot come. Then the Jews said among themselves, Where does he intend to go, that we should not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What is this thing that he said, You will seek me and not find me, and where I am you cannot come? On the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Therefore many from the crowd, when they heard this saying, said, Truly this is the prophet. Others said, This is the Christ. But some said, Will the Christ come out of Galilee? Has not the Scripture said that the Christ comes from the seed of David and from the town of Bethlehem, where David is? So there was a division among the people because of him. Now some of them wanted to take him, but no one laid hands on him. Then the officers came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, Why have you not brought him? And the officers answered, No man ever spoke like this man. Then the Pharisees answered them, Are you also deceived? Have any of the rulers of Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed. Nicodemus, he who came to Jesus by night, being one of them, said to them, Does our law judge a man before it hears him and knows what he is doing? They answered and said to him, Are you also from Galilee? Search and look, for no prophet has arisen out of Galilee. And everyone went to his own house. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. And thus ends the reading of God's holy word. Well, today we want to make our way briefly through this. It's a lengthy reading, but we're going to look at those three sections, those three main sections of our passage connected with this feast. I'll follow the narrative, the story there, and notice first with the beginning of the feast, the opening of the feast, that John sets the context for us in verses 1 and 2. The Jews, we learn in verse 1, are seeking to kill Jesus. Now, we saw this already back in chapter 5. Jesus heals a man on the Sabbath day, and the result of that is the leaders, the officials, want to kill him. And the fact that the Jews now are seeking to kill Jesus here in chapter 7 is something that we'll see in chapter 8 as well. It becomes a theme. It's a plot. The plot to kill Jesus intensifies. And again, it's a central theme of chapter 7 and 8. These two chapters go together, and we'll read in chapter 7 and 8 no less than seven times this plot by the officials, the rulers, to kill Jesus. And that number seven, I think, is just John's way of indicating the intent, the determination of the Jews to put Jesus to death. And the great irony of all of it, that plot, that theme of chapters 7 and 8 to kill Jesus, that intense desire to kill him, the great irony of all of this is that it unfolds in the context of this great feast of joy, this day of celebration, a feast of celebration. We read in verse 2 that the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles, or booths, was at hand. So, on the one hand, they're seeking intently to kill Jesus. On the other hand, they're celebrating a feast that is ultimately about Jesus. So if we're going to appreciate and understand what's going on in chapters 7 and 8, these two chapters that really hold together, both recording for us the events of that great feast, If we're going to understand something of the significance of these events, we need to know a little bit about that Feast of Tabernacles. Now, if you're here for Sunday school, you already know quite a bit about the Feast of Tabernacles because that's exactly what we talked about. We were able to go in a little more depth into it in Sunday school. We'll do that again next Sunday, Lord willing. But that feast, this Feast of Tabernacles, is recorded for us in Leviticus 23. It's a feast that began on a Sabbath day and ended on the next Sabbath day. It began with a festive day of rest. It ended on a festive day of rest. And in this Feast of Tabernacles, or booths, the Jews were commemorating their forefathers' time in the wilderness. Their forefathers' time of sojourning those 40 years in the wilderness on the way to the promised land as God had brought them out of Egypt with a mighty hand. And you know from our Exodus series in the evening, they lived in those years, during those 40 years in the wilderness, in tents, in booths, in tabernacles, as they were called. They were pilgrims, sojourners, wanderers on their way to the promised land. And this feast is to recount that journey, to remember that journey, and to remember God's presence among them and the future promise of God's presence among them in a more full way, in a greater way. So for this feast, they would all come together in Jerusalem. They would make that pilgrimage to Jerusalem. There were a number of feasts going on at this time. And at the end of this celebration of feasts and festivals this time of year, they would pitch their tents throughout the city of Jerusalem. Not tents like we have today, but made from branches and boughs and whatever they had at hand. And they would dwell as a family in those tents, in those booths. And during that time, they celebrated this great feast. It had become known as the feast. That's how central it was. And they celebrated with a lot of food, with a lot of singing, with a lot of family, with a lot of events at the temple. By this point, it had become called the season of our joy. So that's what marked this feast, this festival, the season of our joy. And it had even become known as the Feast of Nations, as people came from far and wide to celebrate. And during this Feast of Booths, during this season of joy, this Feast of Nations, there were two rituals that had developed that were really important, and especially for us to understand chapters 7 and 8. Because they are the background, the context, the scene behind chapters 7 and 8. They provide the imagery of these two chapters, these two rituals. And the first ritual took place every morning during the Feast of Booths. Every morning the crowds would gather at the altar in the temple there in Jerusalem. And from there they would follow the high priest. The high priest would take a golden vessel in hand, and with all of his garments on, he would leave the temple and he would go down the pathway to the Pool of Siloam, just a little ways away from the temple. And there the high priest would fill this bucket with water and he would lead the crowd back to the temple. And on this procession, as the crowds were following, and I'm sure the kids were running ahead and leading the way, the crowd would all be singing together. So imagine these thousands of voices together. They would be singing together the words of Isaiah 12, verse 3. That was our part of our call to worship. With joy, you will draw waters from the wells of salvation. So every morning for the feast, the crowds would do this. The high priest would make that journey, that little mini pilgrimage, if you will, and draw that water, and they would bring it back to the temple, singing the words, with joy, you will draw water from the wells of salvation. That was in the morning. On the evening of each day, there was another ritual that was observed. Massive lamps had been set up for the Feast of Tabernacles, set up in the court of the women. There's the court of the Gentiles, and you move into the court of the women, the court of Israel, the court of men. You're in this huge area around the temple, and they would set up these massive lamps. We learned this morning that they were 75 feet tall, filled with oil, and they would illuminate, we're told, not just the courtyard of the women, not just the temple precincts, but that these four massive lamps would light up all of Jerusalem during this time. This was a feast of great celebration. Well, with the feast beginning, Jesus' brothers, you see, urge him here to go up to the feast. Yeah, this is a great opportunity, Jesus. There's going to be a lot of people to witness what you can do. you will really be famous. And they wanted him to go. They wanted him to do more signs. But as John records for us, their motives are not good. They're not true. They don't believe in Jesus, he even says. And so Jesus will not attend the feast with them. They're not, at this point, followers of Jesus. They're not disciples of Jesus. And so Jesus tells them, you go. You go on your own. And they do. And we learn in verses 10 to 13 that after Jesus' brothers have gone up, Jesus himself goes up. Not with his brothers. He's not identifying with them and their agenda. But Jesus goes up alone, in secret, as it were. Privately. He's not making himself known. But interestingly, even as he goes sort of incognito, the crowds are there in Jerusalem, and all they can do is talk about him. I've heard about Jesus, this one. Who is he? What has he done? Look, where is he? They're wondering whether he will come, and they're looking for him. And the word is used there again. They're complaining about him. They're murmuring about him. And so very ironically, the feast begins with Jesus at the center, even though they haven't seen him yet at the feast. But they're talking about him. Everybody's talking about him. They're careful about how they talk about him. They don't do it publicly. They don't want the rulers, the leaders, the officers to hear them talking about him because they're afraid of the Jews. They know that he's a marked man. Jesus is a marked man. But the feast begins with Jesus at the center of it. He's all the conversation. John goes on to underscore that as he now fixes our eyes on Jesus at the center of the feast, so that's the opening of the feast. We move now to the middle of the feast, as John calls it, from verse 14 now to on to the middle of the feast, verses 14 to 36. It's at the center of the feast. It's that time right between the two Sabbaths that bracket this feast, those two Sabbath days. The feast by this point is really in full swing. Every morning, drawing water from the wells, crying out, singing together. With joy, you will draw water from the wells of salvation. Every evening, lighting those massive lamps in the courts, the light that shines out in the darkness. The feast is in full swing. And now at last, Jesus goes up to the temple to teach. And in his teaching there, we learn, he makes it very clear once again, that he is there from the Father. He is revealing the words of the Father, the heart of his Father. He comes not in his own authority, but to do what his Father sent him to do and to say what his Father sent him to say. And this just makes the Jews all the more eager to kill him. Jesus lays bare their motivation in verses 22 to 24. He takes it back to that first attempt, that first desire to kill him. And it all centers around that occasion where he made a man whole on the Sabbath day. He says, it's because I made a man whole on the Sabbath day that you're seeking to kill me. Now, it is significant that Jesus points back to John 5, points back to the healing of that lame man who'd been lame for 38 years, the healing of him on the Sabbath day. It's significant because remember where we are now. We're at the middle of the feast, bracketed by those two Sabbaths, that day between two festive days of rest, and Jesus now stands up in the temple to speak about the Sabbath day, and he's proclaiming to the Jews, and he's proclaiming to all, to you and me, that the Sabbath day is not about all their observances ultimately. It's ultimately all about him. The Sabbath day is about Jesus. It's not ultimately about all the rules and regulations and rites and long lists of things that we might come up with, that the Pharisees had come up, the rabbis had come up, the things you could and couldn't do. The Sabbath was about rest, about gladness, about joy, and ultimately it's about Jesus and his gospel. Now remember back to John 5 and the words Jesus spoke in the temple. In that passage in John 5, after healing the man, he goes and he finds him at the temple. And he says to him, behold, you are well. See, you are well. See, you are well. Jesus has made him well. And just as we pointed out there, I think it bears mentioning once again, this is Jesus' declaration to all who would turn to him. These are Jesus' words to all who would believe in him. See, you are well. Don't listen to what others might be saying about you, not even what you might be saying about yourself, but listen to what your Lord and Savior says concerning you. And he says to this man, and he says to all who believe in him, behold, you are well. That's a beautiful reminder from John's gospel of what we read in the other gospels. Man is not made for the Sabbath, but the Sabbath for man. So that every Lord's Day, the Lord of the Sabbath is pleased to meet with his people and to declare that gospel and to declare to us that you are well. Well, the plot thickens, though, as we go on in verses 32 to 36. The chief priests, the Pharisees, they've sent out officers to arrest Jesus. And in the context there of what's going on, they think that the time is right. They're planning this, they're plotting this, they're scheming. The crowds have been all excited about Jesus. It wasn't the right time. But now they hear some muttering, some complaining going on in the crowds. There's division about who Jesus is. There's some negative things being said about him. And they think that now they have enough support, that now they have enough backing from the multitudes to go ahead with their action to arrest Jesus and ultimately to put him to death. It's time to act, they say. And so they send forth their officers to arrest Jesus. And yet, even as they're coming to arrest him, notice what Jesus says to them in verses 33 and 36. He says he's going away. His time, his journey, his pilgrimage isn't done. It's fitting language, isn't it? Here at this Feast of Tabernacles, this feast of a pilgrimage. We're reminded, of course, from the beginning words of John's gospel, who Jesus is after all. He is the Word made flesh who came and tabernacled among us. The one who has come and pitched his tent among us. John 1 verse 14. Jesus is the Feast of Booths. Jesus is the Feast of Tabernacles. He has come to tabernacle among us, to deliver us from our sin, to give to us and secure for us a place in his presence in heaven forever. And Jesus is saying then that he has not come here to earth to dwell here forever. He's tabernacling. He's in a tent for a time. He's on this earthly pilgrimage to secure our place in the promised land. But he's going back to heaven, and he makes that very clear. He's going back to heaven. And he says to these Jewish leaders, the religious elite of the day, I'm going there. And where I am going, you cannot come. Now that's a harsh word. Why can't they come? Well, they can't come. They cannot come. Because the one thing that's necessary to come is the thing they're lacking. They can't come. They can't go there where he's going, because they've rejected Jesus. They won't cast themselves on Jesus. Now remember again where they are. They're in the holy city. They're in Jerusalem. Remember where they are in Jerusalem. The temple of the Lord. Remember what they're doing there on this occasion in the holy city at the temple. They're celebrating the feast. Now they're celebrating in their mind according to the law. They're keeping the law. They think they are well because they're keeping the feast as prescribed, and they think already that they'll get to heaven because of their law keeping. And so they're saying, in essence, with Jesus standing before them, we have the Feast of Tabernacles. Who needs this Jesus and his gospel? So what irony is unfolding at this feast? Every evening they celebrate the lighting of the massive lamps that give light into the darkness. But they're still in darkness and seeking to shut out the light of the world. Every morning they're drawing water from the well, but they want nothing to do with the fountain of living water. They're dying in their thirst. There was evening and they are in darkness. There was morning and they are thirsty. And Jesus sees all of this and it's not good. And he's come to deliver them from all of that. Come to proclaim the way of salvation. And so look at what happens now as we move finally in verses 37 and following to the last day of the feast, what John calls the great day of the feast. It's now that last day of the feast, the great day, the Sabbath feast, of the Sabbath of the feast, the last day of festive rest. After this, everyone packs up, disassembles their tents, goes home, and the feast ends. already on this last day, this great day, they've gone through that morning water drawing ritual. They've done it for the last time on this feast. And they've returned to the temple, singing again the words of Isaiah 12:3, "With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation." And yet we've seen they're still thirsty. And you see what happens. You see it is at that very moment, after the crowds have come up from the pool of Siloam, following the high priest, carrying the water, chanting the words of Isaiah 12:3, returning to the temple, it's at that very moment that Jesus, seeing the singing crowd, now stands up in their midst on that last day, the great day, and he cries out with a loud voice, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." Jesus proclaims himself as the water from the wells of salvation, the fount of living waters. And he gives this gracious and beautiful invitation, "Come to me and drink." And he does so on the last great day of the feast, this Feast of Nations, this Feast of Tabernacles, the season of our joy. And Jesus is fulfilling all of that as he offers life, eternal life, to the nations, and offers us not just a season of joy coming to an end at the end of that day, but eternal joy simply for coming to him. And you see there in verses 37 and following that to this invitation, Jesus attaches a wonderful promise. "He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now, John wants us to be clear about what all this means. And so he tells us that Jesus is speaking here about the Holy Spirit, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. And so in Jesus, not only are our sins forgiven, not only are we clothed with those garments we need, the righteousness of Christ, but he also gives to us the Holy Spirit, fountain of life, the Spirit who creates new life in us. The guilt of our sin is gone. The power of sin is broken. We're given that birth from above that Jesus had told Nicodemus he needs. But John also tells us here that the Spirit is not given in his fullness. This is an important theological point, isn't it? The Spirit is not given in his fullness because Jesus has not yet been glorified. That's verse 39. Now, to just unpack that a little bit, to think about John, the Apostle Paul's teaching on the Holy Spirit, John is telling us then that the pouring out of the Holy Spirit in his fullness is absolutely dependent upon the glorification of Christ. He's not yet glorified, so he's not yet fully poured out. That's to say, if Christ does not finish his work, God forbid, that couldn't not happen. But that's to say, if Christ does not finish his work, his life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, then the Spirit could not be given. You see, it's the work of Christ that secures the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. And when the Spirit comes, he then can take that redemption that has been accomplished by Christ and he applies it to all who believe in Christ. It's the Spirit who effectually calls us to Christ. It's the Spirit who gives us birth from above. It's the Spirit who creates faith in our hearts. It's the Spirit who leads us to repentance. It's the Spirit who seals our justification and adoption, bearing witness with our spirits that we are children of God. It's the Spirit then who sanctifies us and who preserves us unto glorification in Christ. And what John says in this little statement here is that none of that, not any of that could happen apart from Christ. But in Christ, in his glorification, it's all given to us as a free gift, a gift that he offers to all fully and freely. So listen again to that offer, to Jesus' words. Whoever thirsts. Whoever thirsts. That's the invitation to you. Whoever thirsts. That's the offer to you. That's Christ's word to you. And notice again where he gives this invitation. He gives it at the temple, the very center place of Jewish religion. Notice when he gives this invitation. He gives it at the great day of the feast, at the time when the multitudes are at their greatest, at their height, and religious ritual is at its fullest. And notice to whom he gives this invitation. He gives it to everyone. But remember the ones he's just been speaking to. He gives it in this context, especially to those who are going through the motions, to those who are all about keeping the rites and the regulations and the traditions and the rituals. He's giving this invitation here to religious people, very religious people. One author wrote some years ago on this passage, and he said, "It is to the man who frequents the sanctuary, who prays and prays outwardly, who go to the Lord's table, it is to them he speaks. Perhaps the thirstiest of our race are to be found among our so-called religious people. Those who with devout conscientiousness are involved in what are called religious duties. They go through the whole round and routine of service, but they're not happy. They're still thirsty and weary. This external religiousness helps to pacify the conscience, but it does not make them happy. Sabbath comes after Sabbath and finds them in their place in the sanctuary, but they're not happy. It's a form or a performance, an empty vessel. They're just where they were. There are multitudes of such in our own day, in our churches, at our communion tables. And to them Jesus speaks, 'If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink.' Duties, ceremonies, performances cannot make you happy. They are a weariness. They leave you often more thirsty than before. But deal with Jesus as God's gift and as the dispenser of God's gift, and you will find in him the fountain of living water." Well, you see, what we do Lord's Day after Lord's Day is not just simply in the vein of just doing what we've always done for the sake of tradition, for the sake of ritual, checking off boxes, feeling good about ourselves, as though simply attending and going through the motions could make us right with God. That's what the Jews were doing at the feast, and they missed Jesus. What we're doing Lord's Day after Lord's Day is all about Jesus and about his gospel. The sad truth is you can sit in church all your life long and all the while remain in the darkness. You can attend sermon after sermon all your life long and all the while still be thirsty. You can go through all the motions and never deal with Jesus. Yet he continues to offer himself to you, invites you to come to him, calls you to find joy and life in him, your light in him. He is the Feast of Tabernacles. He is the tent. He is the rock of refuge to whom you must flee. He is your shelter on your pilgrim way. And that leaves each of us with a question. If that's who he is, and he has this invitation, have you come to him? Have you come to him? Remember the context of chapter 7 and 8. They follow on the heels of chapter 6. Thousands came to Jesus at the beginning, tens of thousands, but at the end, only 12 were left, and one of them was a devil. John's pressing the question upon us. And if you scan down through verses 40 to 52 in our passage, there are many questions, aren't there? Many questions, there are many objections. Much grumbling and complaining, questions that the people are raising about Jesus. But John will lead us to that great question. Have you come to Jesus and are you following him? See, John's not asking, are you keeping all the regulations and rituals so that you can live? He's not asking us about our traditions. He's asking, have we first come to Jesus? And we've come here because we know we need him, that we need him more than we need bread to eat. We need him more than we need air to breathe, water to drink. It's an important question for all of us because there's a following of Jesus that doesn't end in life. Again, remember the way John 6 concludes, verses 66 to 71. It concludes with Judas Iscariot. He followed Jesus. Followed Jesus for 3 years. Looked like a follower on the externals, on the outward appearance, and all points. But he was doing nothing more than going through the motions. Judas Iscariot is not in the Jerusalem above. There is no feast for him now, though he once sat at the table with Jesus. For 3 years, he walked with the light, but was finally overcome with the darkness. He walked out in darkness. But over against Judas Iscariot at the end of chapter 6, as we come to the end of chapter 7, look who John brings back. At the end of chapter 7, verse 50. It's great to see him again, isn't it there? It's Nicodemus. Nicodemus. Now, he first came to Jesus by night. John reminds us of that. But it's a contrast. He's beginning to walk in the light. Notice what he does there at the end of chapter 7. Nicodemus, in this hostile crowd, with these rulers who have determined to put Jesus to death, defends Jesus. And he does it in a wonderful way. You notice what he's doing. He even calls these religious leaders who had judged Jesus according to their laws to actually follow the law themselves. He's accusing them of breaking the law. And so what a contrast between the end of chapter 6, Judas Iscariot, and the end of chapter 7. The contrast between Judas and Nicodemus. Judas looks like a pilgrim, looks like a follower, but he's a devil, John says. Nicodemus is there with the Pharisees. He looks like one of them, but he's a pilgrim. He's a follower of Jesus. And we'll see that further on in John's gospel. And what makes the difference? Well, it's Jesus that makes all the difference. Judas sat at an earthly table with Jesus. Nicodemus sits at the heavenly table with Jesus. Judas received the bread, but he never partook of Jesus. Nicodemus did. He had come to know that all of the rituals were not enough. He couldn't earn his salvation. He needed grace. He needed Jesus. And so by God's grace, he ate of the bread of life and he drank of the fountain of living water. And Nicodemus now dwells forever in the light of that great and eternal feast that never comes to an end, from which he never needs to depart, pack up his tent, and go home, because he is home. But what is it that drew Nicodemus to Jesus? John hints at it there at the close of our passage. Nicodemus was a Pharisee, and you see the attitude, the character, the heart of the Pharisees coming through very strongly, intensely in chapter 6 and following, and it's not a pretty picture of the Pharisees. They're the ones who want to kill Jesus, to do anything to kill him. They're the ones who now, at the end of this chapter, accuse one of their own, Nicodemus, and they belittle him and they mock him. But I think most significantly, it really comes through here, they are the ones who in verse 49 proclaim a curse upon the crowd. A curse. You are accursed. You don't know the law. Depart. You have no salvation. You have no life. That's the heart of the Pharisees. But then look at the heart of Jesus. He preaches the gospel and he offers grace and he offers life. He's offered it to the Samaritan woman, a Gentile woman, worse than the Gentiles. He's offered her living water in chapter 4. Maybe that's where somebody here finds himself this morning. And if that's the case, the offer of living water is given to you, to an outcast of outcasts. But the same Jesus also offered water to the religious leaders of his day, the ones who were morally upstanding, the ones who looked like they had it all together, like Nicodemus, like the Pharisees. And maybe that's where we are this morning. But Jesus offers water to us as well. And so that's what drew Nicodemus to Jesus. What drew him to Jesus was the gospel, the good news. And that's what Jesus offers to you. He offers you the gospel, living water. And in one of the final verses of Scripture recorded by John, we hear this wonderful invitation once again, right at the end of your Bible, Revelation 22, verse 17. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. You don't hear the Pharisees saying that to sinners. Saying, come, live, go away, die, depart. But it's Jesus who says to sinners like the Samaritan, like the religious leaders, like you and me, not the words we deserve to hear, mind you, but the words we desperately need to hear, come. And to all who by God's grace come to Jesus, the fountain of living water, here is the promise he gives to you. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst anymore. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Let us pray. O Lord, our God, we are so grateful that Lord's Day after Lord's Day, we get to hear good news. A word that does not say you are accursed, depart, leave because of your sin, but an invitation that beckons us, invites us to taste and see that the Lord is good, to drink and live. And we're so thankful for that because we are a sinful people who need a Savior, because we need grace. We need you to invite us, to make a way for us to come. And Father, by your Spirit, may each one of us here know that call, hear that call, heed it, and come with repentance and faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. May we drink from that fountain of living water and be nourished, refreshed in him every step of the way of this pilgrim way, until at last we reach the end of that pilgrimage where we will never hunger again or thirst again, and where Jesus will truly be our all in all. Amen.